Please join me in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2 this morning, where the Bible addresses the relationship between servants and masters. The relationship between servants and masters was a critical issue in the first century. For according to Bible commentator William Barclay, at one point in the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. For the most part, those slaves were prisoners of war taken by the Romans during their various conquests. And it wasn't only the menial task that the slaves were required to perform, but the slaves were also doctors and teachers and musicians and actors and secretaries and stewards. They were all slaves. In fact, all of the work in Rome was done by slaves. And the Roman attitude was that there was no point in being the master of the world if you had to do your own work. Let the slaves do it, and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. Now, of course, today we don't tolerate the ownership or the oppression of one person over another, but we do all live under authority. And we all answer to someone in some way. And therefore, I submit that the principles of this passage are very applicable for us today, living in the West in the 21st century. I've written this at the top of your notes. While the Bible never commends slavery, it does acknowledge it as a reality, and it gives clear instruction to those who serve under a master. And many of those instructions are found before us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let me pause briefly for a word of prayer before we study God's Word. Let's pray. God above, we thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so, Lord, this morning as we approach this sacred text, we recognize that it is profitable. We ask that your Spirit will be our teacher and help us to apply the truths that we study this morning. God, we recognize that things are very different today than they were hundreds and millennia ago, but yet, God, we know that there is truth here that can change our lives. I pray that you would help us toward that end. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. 1 Peter 2, verse number 18, the Bible says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." Number one in your notes, if you're following the outline that I've prepared and provided for you in your church bulletin, number one, the requirement for servants to submit. The word translated servants in verse 18 is not the common Greek term doulos, but it's a nearly synonymous term, oiketes, and it describes a household servant or slave. Oiketes is the term that Jesus used in Luke 16 when he said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will love the one and hate the other. No one can serve both God and mammon." And technically speaking, there's no exact parallel in our modern Western society, because the oiketes, or these servants or these slaves, were indentured involuntarily. They were bound to a master legally because of his ownership and their obligation to him. They had no other recourse rather than to serve their master. And so in the very technical sense, no one here this morning is a servant or a slave in the literal historic sense of human ownership and forced labor. But every one of us do have some sort of employee-employer relationship with one who is over us as a manager or a supervisor or a boss. And many of those relationships include a contract. You have signed a contract. You have agreed to a written job description, and defined expectations have been settled. Therefore, I suggest that the command or the mandate or the requirement in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, applies to us. The word submit here means to line up under. The word master is the Greek despotai, from where we get our English term despot. A despot is one who has absolute rule and authority. You say, "Pastor, that sort of sounds like my boss." Well then, good. If this sounds like your boss, then the scripture is applicable to you. The mandate is that you line up under that boss. But we're tempted to object And our objection would be this: but what if our boss is unreasonable? Or what if our workplace is inequitable? Or what if we are suffering at the hand of a bad master? Then does this requirement apply under those circumstances? And I tell you that it does. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 18 again. Servants, be submissive to your masters, or line up under your despots with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You may appreciate the Greek word translated harsh in my New King James Version at the end of verse 18. It's translated unjust in the ESV. It's translated unreasonable in the New American Standard. It's the word scolios. It means crooked. You say, Pastor, again, that sounds just like my boss. He's crooked. Well, then good. Once again, this scripture text applies to you. And the manner of our submission is to line up under your crooked despot of a boss with all fear. You say, well, I certainly fear him. No, it doesn't mean that you shrink away from him in horror, but rather you approach him with respect. Just as we fear God, we are to fear our masters. There is no way I'm going to fear my master. I'm going to give respect to my master in the same way that I give to God. Well, actually, that is the key to this requirement. For in fact, by respecting your boss, you are respecting God. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter 2 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. It's not far away, just back a bit. Ephesians chapter 6. A critical cross-reference for us, a parallel passage would be Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to note verses 5, 6, and 7. Ephesians 6, verse number 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And so you see, it is as suffering sojourners, as persecuted pilgrims, 1 Peter 1, verse 17 instructs us to conduct ourselves during our time here on this earth in fear, that is, with respect and honor, for ultimately we answer to the righteous judge. That is the requirement of our submission. Back to 1 Peter 2. The requirement for servants to submit. Submit yourselves to that crooked despot of a boss or master that you have with fear as to the Lord. Number two, the reasons for servants to submit. What would motivate us to submit to those crooked despots over us? What would compel us? Give me some reasons why I ought to. Verses 19 and 20, 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Can you find a point of incentive or motivation for the Christian to submit here in these verses? The first phrase of verse 19, what's it say? It is commendable. The last phrase of verse 20, what does it say? For this is commendable. I like how the New American Standard says, this finds favor. Or the Greek literally reads, as it's translated in the ESV, this is a grace. This is a gracious thing. If you do wrong and suffer that just consequence for your wrongdoing with resignation rather than retaliation, what credit is there in that? There's no credit in that. You got what you deserved. You had what was coming to you. But if you do right and you suffer consequences with resignation rather than retaliation, that is the experience of God's grace in your life. That is grace. That is commendable. This finds favor with God. Now, you listen to me. There will be occasions, and I would dare say many occasions, in your life when the authority over you, your manager, your supervisor, your boss, your master, violates your sense of justice or your personal rights. In the first century, there were no unions. There were no watchdog groups. There were no employee bill of rights that one could appeal to. There was no HR department to file a complaint. But rather, if because of conscience toward God, you would endure grief and you would accept it patiently, that one would, in this day, and I would declare today as well, you will receive and experience grace from God in your life. And God's grace is upon us when we react with patience, enduring rather than retaliating. This ought to motivate us. And I think the teaching of this text really goes beyond the servant-master relationship or the employer-employee relationship. Even in a peer-to-peer relationship in your life, when you are slighted or you are blamed or you are mistreated in some way, and I know I've triggered some thoughts in your minds just now. You say, Pastor, you have no idea how I have been slighted, I have been blamed, I have been mistreated. Never mind my boss. It's my brother, my proverbial brother, my friend, my peer, my coworker, that church member. But you take it patiently. With that, God is well pleased. And he will grace you for that. It is commendable and you find favor. The reasons for servants to submit. The requirements for servants is to submit. The reasons for servants to submit. It's commendable. It finds favor with God. It is a grace. Number three, the role model for servants to submit. And again in our text, verse 21, for to this you were called, Peter says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You might remember the kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2 where Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a bond servant. He humbled himself and was submissive. He was obedient to his Father. We have been called, 1 Peter 2 verse 21, we have been called to that very thing, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our role model. What does that look like? First, letter A, Christ was sinless. He was sinless, verse 22 tells us, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, I am not suggesting that we can be sinless, for Christ alone was without sin. Yet what I am saying is that Christ was innocent of any personal wrongdoing. Yet even in spite of his innocence, he submitted and endured and suffered our wrongdoing. Peter's quotation in verse 22 is from Isaiah 53, verse 9, where you may recall that the prophet Isaiah was describing the Messiah as a suffering servant. Jesus suffered the greatest injustice of all in that he suffered wrongfully in our place. It was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was our penalty that he bore on the cross. It was because of our crime that Jesus died. He was not to blame. He was not at fault. He did not deserve that punishment. Yet even being sinless, he was, letter B, he was silent. He was silent. Look at verse 23. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Isaiah 53, verse number 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And that is profound to me, folks. The example of Jesus Christ. Under the injustices of those circumstances, I would protest, I would picket, I would petition, I would demand the right to be heard. I would write letters to the editor, and I would contact the press. I would not allow myself to take the fall for someone else's wrong. That is not fair. We would even argue that is not right. And so help me, on the workplace, or in the home, or in the church, that I'm not going to say something if I'm slighted or blamed or wronged or mistreated. That's our spirit. But Christ's model was different. He was silent. How can I bite my tongue? at a time like that. Let me offer a suggestion for you. On the back of your notes, I've printed a brief paragraph from A.W. Pink. He writes, as one sees the apparent defeat of the right and the triumphing of might and the wrong, it seems as though Satan were getting the better of the conflict. But as one looks above instead of around, there is plainly visible to the eye of faith a throne. This then is our confidence. God is on the throne. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And whether it is on a personal level or perhaps at a national political level, you read what Arthur Pink has written, and you keep your eyes focused above on the throne and let your confidence be there in spite of the injustice and the wrong that seems to prevail around us. If you read the context there of Romans 12:19 that I just cited, you learn the virtue of a right response when you are wrong. In fact, you need to write down in the margin Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. You want to know how you ought to respond? Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. But again, here in our text this morning, 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus Christ, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I'm going to say, number three, Christ suffered. Christ was sinless. Christ was silent. Christ suffered. And when we think of the suffering of Jesus Christ, we think of the graphic scenes of his crucifixion. But more than the physical torture and the verbal abuse of accusations that were not true against him, that is often the hardest thing to take when people lie against you. It hurts when they slap you across the face. Whoever said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that person must have been deaf, right? Because sticks and stones break your bones, sure, but words also hurt. And Jesus here is suffering. And in the moments of slander and insults and lies, Jesus, as the omnipotent Son of God, could have decimated his accusers in a moment. Yet he endured that suffering because his complete trust was in his Father's ultimate purpose and justice. And there was more than just to that physical suffering. But if you turn your notes over again, I've copied an extended paragraph, and you'll have to forgive me. Sometimes I just don't think I can say it better than it's been published here. And in the unique instance of our Lord's passion, when the sinless one suffered as if he were the worst of sinners and bore the extreme penalty of sin, there was a double sense in which he may have acknowledged God as the righteous judge, which is what he does at the end of verse 23. On the one hand, because voluntarily and in fulfillment of God's will, he was taking the sinner's place and bearing sin, he did not protest at what he had to suffer. Rather, he consciously recognized that it was the penalty righteously due to sin. So he handed himself over to be punished. Jesus said, I lay my life down. He recognized that in letting such shame, pain, and curse fall upon him, the righteous God was judging righteously. But on the other hand, because he himself was sinless, he also believed that in due time, God, as the righteous judge, would vindicate him as righteous and exalt him from the grave and reward him for what he had willingly endured for others by giving him the right completely to save them from the penalty and the power of their own wrongdoing. And we know that God did that. God exalted him, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. We suffer injustice at times because of the sin of other men, but we can do so by committing ourselves to him who judges righteously, as Jesus did our example. And that is an act of faith, committing the conclusion to God. Let God be the avenger of the wrong that you experience. Folks, that will transform your life on the job, in the home, in the church, and even nationally. If you read the Psalms, David repeatedly asked God to plead his cause. And we would do well to ask the Lord to plead our cause. He's the righteous judge. He will settle the matter. Still speaking of Christ, then, our model for submission, verse 24, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Christ didn't only suffer, letter C, Christ sacrificed, letter D. And Peter's final argument for the submission of a servant, even to the point of wrongful suffering, is the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Not only was he the Lamb of God, he was the shepherd of our souls, verse 25, if you're looking there at the scripture text. Now consider this. We're nearly done. Consider that here Peter is turning our attention to the sufferings of our Lord on the cross. When Peter himself was the one who so adamantly resisted Jesus' words about Jesus' own innocent suffering. If you'll remember back to Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. Who was it who rebuked Jesus? It was Peter who rebuked Jesus at that time, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus answered Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. This Peter was in denial. And then this Peter was in hiding. In fact, it is probable that the Apostle Peter never witnessed the full sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet, now Peter wants us to keep the cross as our focus when we learn to submit and to suffer. I find that a tremendous point of growth in Peter's life. Previously, he's in denial. Previously, he's in hiding. Previously, he rejects the notion that Jesus would submit and suffer and die. And now, as he writes this letter to suffering sojourners, to persecuted pilgrims, he says, look to the cross. Look to the suffering of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember now my summary statement for the book of 1 Peter. I've repeated it many times in the last number of weeks. Since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer, since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, they must stand firm in God's grace. Since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, they must stand firm in God's grace by living righteous lives, empowered by faith and hope in God. Since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, they must stand firm in God's grace by living righteous lives, empowered by faith and hope in God. Folks, you look at 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. We are called to submit to those over us, even when those over us are crooked despots. Because this is commendable to God. The example that the Apostle Peter uses is the person of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for something that we did. And yet he did so patiently, silently, trusting himself to the God who judges righteously. Give your matter over to God. Give your circumstance over to God. On the job, in the home, in the church, or even as we look at the circumstances of our country, God will take care of it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the encouragement that we find in these verses. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of Peter, who at once shrunk away from the suffering of Jesus, to now celebrating the suffering of Jesus as the example, the role model for us. And Lord, we're frustrated people. We're frustrated at the injustice that we experience at every level, on every hand. But God, we commit ourselves and our circumstance to the God who judges righteously. We will, by faith, trust that you will settle every matter in your time and in your way. Lord, for now, as suffering sojourners and persecuted pilgrims, may we live for Jesus, a life that is true. For I pray this in his name. Amen.